As we come to the preaching of the Word of God this morning, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. I'm going to read just certain portions of chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, and then verses 14 through 23. Mark chapter 13. Let us pray again. Father, we are grateful for the hymn writers reminding us, Lord God, of the ground upon which we are able to draw near to you. Father, ground that has been bloodied by the self-giving of the Son of God, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, the privilege we have was infinitely costly, and it was the cost that you paid that we might freely come. And, O God, we are grateful for this costly privilege that is free to us. And, Father, we do desire, as we have sung at the very last stanza, that you, having given yourself for us, might we give ourselves to you. And, Lord, we know that that would call for the whole offering of our lives, for the whole of our days, until the end of our days. And so, God, may we give ourselves wholly, even as we come to worship this morning. May we give ourselves wholly to hearing the word of your truth. May we listen to the words of him who himself would soon pour himself out for us. Lord, may we prize them and esteem them. Lord, may we be hungry for them. Lord God, may we be meek and humble ourselves and teachable as we come to your truth. Lord, for we desire to grow. We desire to know what pleases you. We desire to know what you want us to know. And so, Father, we are grateful for your truth. We're grateful for the scriptures. We're grateful for this perfect word of God that you've given to us. And Lord God, as we are grateful, we rely upon the perfect Holy Spirit, that he who indwells us and he who has illumined us, that he would continue to illumine us and guide us. God, give us grace. Give me grace to speak as I ought to speak, and your people grace to hear as they ought to hear. Lord, enable us to be a people prepared for the days ahead and for the times, a people prepared for the coming of our Savior Christ. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 13 of Mark, as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" And then moving down to verse 14, Jesus said to them, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him who is on the housetop not go down or enter in to get anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now, and never shall. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'Behold, he is there,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order, if possible, to lead the elect astray. But take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance." We come to this section of Scripture in the Olivet Discourse, in which Christ is speaking about the questions that the disciples have concerning the end. And now we come to verses 14 through 23, which I would really call the pivotal event of this section The climactic event is verses 24 through 27, the return of the Son of Man. But we have this pivotal event, these events of 14 through 23, and we want to approach these now as we come to the Scriptures. But I want to introduce it this way with a question as we come. How are we to approach our Bibles as we consider last things? How are we to come as we come into our Bibles and we look at those passages of Scripture, those prophetic portions that speak to us of things that appear to be in the future or speak to the end? Well, I want to give you some suggestions about how we're to do that as we come to our Bibles, as we look at those things, because this is the way in which I came to verses 14 through 23. And it is what I want you to understand in the very spirit in which I seek to teach them. First of all, we ought to come to those prophetic passages of Scripture with a desire to be informed rather than to impose our own ideas. We ought to come with a meekness and humility above all things, not just simply to defend some kind of eschatological system that we have always heard about or thought about, but we really want to come to learn from what God has to say about these things. And so we ought to come with humility, a desire to be informed. Secondly, how ought we to approach these things? I believe we ought to approach these things with a consciousness that while we may be able to come to conclusions, we should hold them all charitably. And I should say, we should also hold them probably very cautiously. I have an eschatological view. Some of you know my eschatological views, and I call my position cautious dogmatism. I'm dogmatic cautiously. In other words, I know that I can be informed and I can continue to learn. And so because of that, then I come with a certain sense knowing I don't know it all. I am not saying that there is no sense that we cannot grasp and begin to understand the things of the end. But I would submit to you that most of the main things are very plain. And that is the blessing. There are some things I believe are hard to understand in verses 14 through 23, and I had to wrestle with this for several weeks, and I still feel I will be wrestling as I speak, but I am very glad about 24 through 27, and that is that He is coming again visibly, powerfully, and gloriously. That is main and plain. And so there are things that we can know about, and those things are very comforting and assuring to me. Third, as we come to look at these issues that many times men, good men, disagree on and differ on, we ought to come disdaining to be controversial or divisive. We ought to come as we look at these things not with some kind of desire that we can divide Christ's church or that we can somehow be controversial to get necessarily a hearing from somebody with some kind of unique view that will help us to sell our books or our videos or whatever it might be, but that we come again to understand. We come for the idea that we understand these things are for His church. And fourth, and I think this is really primary in the way that we always ought to look at eschatology and the end, is this. We need to understand that our knowledge of the end is designed for a present benefit. Our knowledge of the end is always designed for a present benefit. It is designed for our present trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is designed for a present comfort in the fact that we know who controls all things. It is designed for a present conformity and obedience that we, in light of the end, ought to be a people faithful and diligent to our Christ now. It ought to also encourage in us a present perseverance. We do not toil and labor in a hopeless cause. We toil and labor and pour out our lives in that which is the glorious cause of the kingdom of God and the return of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It ought to produce in us, therefore, a present joy and confidence. And it ought to produce in us a present longing for Him. If eschatology, however it is taught, however it is systematized, is not producing in us a desire to cling to Christ, to be conformed to Christ, to follow Christ, to have joy in Christ, to persevere in Christ, and to long for Christ, then in some way our eschatological system is flawed, or our understanding of it is. Because the whole aim of it is, again, that we might draw near to Him and seek Him who is our hope and our Savior. In fact, that is the whole aim and that is the whole concern, really, of chapter 13 of Jesus' own remarks. It is to incur perseverance, diligence, hope, comfort, trust, perseverance, and a longing for Him. And so as we come to consider these things, that is the way that we ought to approach it. And I say all of this that you may understand how I have sought to approach this, and I pray that you will receive what I will say. I don't think I'm necessarily going to be controversial. I pray that I will never be divisive with regard to these things. And I pray that the end result is that you might be lovers of Christ evermore. And so as we come to this, I want us to look at verses 14 through 23. Jesus has spoken of the temple's utter destruction in verse 2. The disciples have asked the question on the Mount of Olives in verse 4, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled. There was a natural tendency in their minds to take the two crisis events of the destruction of the temple and the end of all things and kind of weave them together, merge them together in their own thinking. And Christ begins to answer those questions. And He begins by preparing them in verses 5 through 13 with the things that are not necessarily the end. The end is not yet when you see these kinds of things, false and fantastic claims. When you see fearful calamities, and then even as He said, as we considered last week in verses 9 through 13, even when you yourselves encounter fierce and fatal opposition, that's not necessarily the end. That's the course of the age. But now I believe He gives them the sign they're asking for. Now He gives them something. I want you to notice again in our text, look at the way that verse 5 begins, at least in my version, which is the New American Standard. He uses the same word throughout this, but here it is. He says, He began to say to them, see that no one misleads you. As He begins to warn them, He uses that word, see. See to it that no one misleads you. As He continues His warnings in verse 9, literally He says, see to yourselves. Our Bible translates it, my version, be on your guard. But it's, again, it's that see. See to it that you're not misled. See to yourselves that you're not taken back by these persecutions. See to it, see to it. But then when He goes to verse 14, now it's not warning. It's informing. It's a seeing that is to inform us. But when you see, then we'll notice in verse 14, the second part of it, then. When you see, then. And now He begins to inform them. And in fact, this account ends with another see. Verse 23, the very end of it. It's kind of a self-contained unit. Our Bibles say, my version again says, take heed. But literally it again is, you see. So you see on both sides, you see, you watch, you understand. And now what He begins to do is inform us of what I would call the sign that they've asked for. And so I want us to look at this unit. I call it kind of a self-contained unit, and I call it kind of a flexible unit. Flexible in terms of what it's referring to and probably what it anticipates. This text, in a certain sense, I'm not talking about stretching its meaning, but expanding its meaning, and that's what I mean by flexibility, understanding, because I want to speak to what it primarily refers to, and then what ultimately it points to. These are pointers to the end. These are what He wants them to understand. They have asked about that end, and Jesus doesn't leave them hanging in suspense. And so I'm going to make it very simple this morning in terms of my outline. And it's going to be what I would call the signal event. The signal event, it is the abomination. What is a pointer toward the end? It is basically awful sacrilege. What is a pointer toward the end? It's a signal event. It is the what He calls the abomination of desolation. And then secondly, under the second part of this message this morning, I want us to look at the sequel event. And that basically is incomparable suffering. It is what He calls the days of tribulation. So what is it that point to the end? He basically says this, sacrilege and suffering. And He's going to set these things out for us, and we're going to look at them and consider them. And again, I would encourage your own personal study. As you know, I am simply a man like you. I have a calling to study and set these things out, but I am certainly not infallible, as all of you know well. And if any of you have any doubts, I know none of you have any doubts, but just ask my wife and children. So we'll take care of all of that right now. So here we go as we consider this text. I want us to consider, first of all, the signal event. And that's verses 14 through 18. Verses 14 through 18. Well, what is the particular sign that's going to tip them off, as it were? They have asked, when are these things going to be? When are they going to be fulfilled? And Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be. The minute Christ probably said that word, abomination of desolation, it may have sent chills up their own spines. It was a term that they were very familiar with from a biblical and from a historical perspective. When Jesus spoke of an abomination of desolation in verse 14, probably immediately associated with their minds was something of a profaning and defiling effect. Something that would denote to them some kind of scandal and sacrilege leading to a desertion of the holy place, the temple of God. I mean, the minute he spoke of those things, that would have come into their minds. Now, how did that get formed in their minds, this idea of scandal and sacrilege, of something repugnant that would lead to a desertion or desolation, as it were, of the temple or the holy place of God? It is, first of all, from the biblical perspective, it is a term of that is used in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel at least three times. It is found in Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:31, and Daniel 12:11. And most significantly, the first time that it appears in the context of Daniel's prophecy relating to the 70 weeks which God had decreed for His people and for the holy place. And in the midst of that prophecy concerning the times of God's people and the holy place, there is described in Daniel 9 a coming figure who will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and one whom the writer says on the wing of abominations will make desolate. This figure, or someone just like him, is mentioned again in Daniel 11:31, and we find these words there in Daniel. It says, forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. It was terminology that those who had read Daniel were familiar with. It was that in which they understood was that marked the future beyond Daniel. And it was something that had historical reference in their minds as well, not just simply biblically set in their minds. Because at the time that Jesus spoke here, they themselves had already experienced what they believed to be an abomination of desolation in 168 B.C. It was during that time, about two centuries before Christ spoke, that a Syrian general by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes came into Jerusalem and set up an altar of Zeus over the altar of burnt offering, and there demanded sacrifice and worship of Zeus and sacrificed a pig. He did away with all of the Jewish offerings. He outlawed the Jewish religion while he was there in 168. As a result of that defilement of the temple altar, the Jews abandoned the temple and historically resulted the Maccabean revolt, where the Jews for the few times in their own history enjoyed political self-rule for about a century before the Romans came. They understood it, that there was this sacrilege, there was this awful defamation and scandal done to the temple of God back in 168 B.C., and so when Jesus spoke of this abomination of desolation, biblically it would ring in their ears, and historically it would also ring in their ears. But the fact that Jesus Christ is speaking of it now to them indicates that scandal that had been created by Antiochus Epiphanes was not the fulfillment of what Daniel had spoken about, not in its fullest sense, that it was yet to occur. I want you to notice something else, which the Bible, our translations, and I don't know if any of the translations really do it as well as it should. But Jesus uses unique language when he describes this abomination of desolation. When he speaks of the abomination of desolation, he speaks of it, I'm just going to use a little bit of English grammar, and this is going to be dangerous, but I know that many of you kids are doing pretty good. It's neuter. It's not male or female. It's kind of neuter. It's a thing. The abomination of desolation is kind of referred to as a thing. He uses a neuter word. But when he says it, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, he uses a masculine. He personalizes it. Literally, if we wanted to put it out in the way it would sound into those at least Greek ears, is that when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he should not be, where he should not be, the reference is not so much just simply to an act or an event of sacrilege. There is standing behind it a person, a figure, someone himself who creates that scandal and produces it. And so there's this personal aspect, and it's interesting. Almost every single commentator who doesn't look at it in terms of a personal figure makes note of the masculine reference and also says that there is some personality involved here. And so I just simply want to leave that in your minds as we kind of go through to consider it. And so the idea here is that Jesus is speaking that there's going to be a sacrilege committed by a desolator. Something along those lines. By an abominator. And it's yet to occur. Now the question remains in our minds, of course, and what we begin to ask. And because Jesus doesn't define it, that's all he says. When you see that, then do this. And we say, what is that? Jesus has kind of referred to it enigmatically, an abomination of desolation. I have some sense of it out of the book of Daniel. I have some historical sense of it from our own historical past. But what is it that Jesus is referring to? Well, let me give you some suggestions and proposals with regard to it. Most have proposed it is simply the destruction of the temple by the armies of the Roman general Titus in 70 AD. Most propose that, and as they propose that, they have good warrant many times because they refer to the very similar account, the Olivet Discourse, and they refer to Luke chapter 21. And where we have all of the similar language, but Jesus says this instead in Luke 21. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. So it would appear, as many say, that taking Luke's account and understanding that it's a synoptic account and that these accounts are to be interrelated, then we are to understand that abomination of desolation in some sense occurred through the presence of the Roman armies. And they would understand it then as the very standards which the Roman soldiers carried, these long spears and lances which had on the top of them silver and gold eagles, which the Roman soldiers themselves venerated and worshipped, and which the Jews thought were just absolutely an abomination and an idolatry. And we understand that the Roman soldiers, in a sense, carried those banners right into the middle of the temple in the summer of 70 AD. Titus stood in the middle of the temple with his armor bearers and his soldiers around him with those profane banners. And in fact, D.A. Carson, in his commentary on Matthew, basically went as far as just simply to say, the minute the Roman army set up around Jerusalem with those particular banners and lances, Jerusalem was already defiled. And so that's a perspective. That's a common perspective. This is what he was talking about. He was talking about the event, simply of the surrounding of Jerusalem by the Roman armies and their entrance and their destruction of the temple in 70 AD. The only problem I have with that, and again, there may be other problems or there may be things that would support it, but you do notice, don't you, that the response when you see that particular thing take place is the response we're told in verse 14 is to flee. Is to get out. And to a certain extent, by the time that happened, there was no opportunity to flee. It was basically all over. But I want to suggest another one, which I think in the immediate context is probably the most likely to what Christ himself was referring to. And it seems incredible, but folks, the abomination of desolation did not come at the hands of the Gentiles, it came at the hands of the Jews themselves. At the beginning of the Jewish wars, the conflict between the Romans and the Jews, there was a group of zealots in about 66 A.D., so concerned about what may take place that they themselves went into the temple themselves. None of them priests, none of them of any priestly family. The zealots themselves went and they took over the temple. And as they took over the temple, those zealots, they appointed their own farcical high priest, a guy by the name of, if you can believe this, Fanny. It's not spelled like maybe the way you might be thinking of it. But Fanny goes in as the high priest, and he goes in there and basically setting up this clown of a high priest. The zealots exercise no control. In fact, they allow all kinds of crooks to come in. They roam about even in the Holy of Holies. Murders are being committed within the temple precincts itself under the eyes of the zealots. And basically, as far as many of the pious Jews were concerned, there was no desecration like that one. A retired high priest of that time lamented. He said, "It would have been better for me if I had died before I had seen the house of God laden with such abominations." It was the Jews themselves that abominated their own place. It occurred early in 66 in the early parts of the Jewish war. As a result of it, the temple was already defiled before the Romans ever gathered around the cities. And I really believe, probably in all likelihood, with regard to this particular prophecy, that was in the mind primarily of Christ. It would be the defamation that would take place by the Jews themselves of their own house, this abomination of desolation. But there's another possibility. There's another possibility, a more remote reference for Jesus' remarks. And that more remote possibility for Jesus' remarks is to the man of lawlessness that is mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 10. Paul describes him this way. He describes him as a son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as God. In other words, there's a usurper. Now you may say, "No, wait a second, that just seems like an incredible far reference." I want you to understand, Mark was probably written maybe in the early 60s, maybe in the late 50s A.D. 1 Thessalonians was written earlier. Already in the prophetic tradition, there was this man of lawlessness, this son of perdition, this personal antichrist figure who he himself would oppose and blaspheme God in language here, where he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as God. Already that language was already current, at least in Thessalonica. And so, in a certain sense, it may be that Mark's pointed remark in verse 14, "Let the reader understand," is a call to seek out and to think more about the nature of that abomination and desolation. What do I believe about what Jesus was referring to here? I believe that Christ was referring specifically to that desecration that came about at the hands of the zealots at the beginning of the Jewish wars. And then certainly it all fell out into the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. I believe that's the primary reference. When Christ is speaking about, you want to know the sign of the end? It's when you begin to see your own temple defiled by scandal and sacrilege. But it's not exhausted by that, I don't believe. I believe the historical event which Christ was speaking about there, which in their minds would have been fulfilled with the zealot sacrilege, anticipates the ultimate fulfillment that Paul himself speaks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But notice, I want you to now notice the response to all this. What are we to do when we see this? He says, get out of town, flee. Flee, everyone who is in Judea, flee to the mountains. Now, beloved, this is why I think the primary reference is to the fall of Jerusalem. Because it has a geographical and temporal reference here. I believe primarily it's speaking not to some kind of abomination that will take place in the last days, as Paul is speaking about in 2 Thessalonians, but something that appears to be more localized, and that's why I believe its primary reference is to those events surrounding the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. When you see the abomination of desolation, then let those who are in Judea flee. What would be the natural response? You've got to understand, what would be the natural response in the midst of calamity? The natural response in those days would be to flee to a city. Because a city had walls. A city was a place of safety. But Jesus says, don't flee to the city. Flee to the mountains. Get away from the city. Get away as fast as you can. In a certain sense, it is as Jesus saying, listen, Jerusalem is, in Bunyan's terms, the city of destruction. Flee from it. Get away from it. And in fact, the urgency of that command is heard in verses 15 to 16. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go into anything to get anything out of his house. That's amazing. You mean don't go down from the house? I understand the part where he says don't go into the house. But the language is so staccato, it's almost just truncated, that there is this emphasis, this urgency. Don't dally at all. Don't worry about your valuables. Leave everything behind. Get out as fast as you can. And then he goes on in verse 16, he says, the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. Listen, if I'm going to the mountains, it's going to be cold. I need something to cover my body. He said, don't even care about that. Don't even waste a single second when you see what takes place. Get out. Don't even halt for necessities. I'm reminded in terms of the language that's used here of the urgency of the angels themselves when they came into Sodom and they sought to get Lot and his family out, how they pleaded with them and urged them and finally, by the grace of God, took them by the hand and pulled them out of the city, telling them not to look back. We don't have that language that Luke used with regard to that event, but the whole idea of the urgency of the danger, that there's no time for delay or baggage, seems to be impressed. Escape for your lives is the whole idea. Escape for your lives. And in fact, the escape's going to be challenging. It's so demanding that it's going to put a hardship on some who are handicapped. Woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babies in those days. It's going to be tough on the weak and vulnerable. It's going to be tough on those who can't travel as fast as somebody else. And you better pray that it's not a hard season. You better pray that it's not the winter. You better pray that the rains aren't falling. You better pray that the rivers aren't swollen. You better pray that the paths aren't muddy. You better pray that you can beat it out of there as fast as you can. The historian Eusebius records for us that after the profanation of the temple by the zealots, that there was literally a swimming of the believers out of Jerusalem, going in across Transjordan to the area of Perea and up to the southern portions of Galilee. That the Christians themselves, remembering the words of Christ, responded when they saw that. And they got out before the Roman forces began to surround Jerusalem. It appears that many of them, were told by the historians, stayed and preached the gospel as long as they could to their fellow Jews. And then they left. They knew that it was the city of destruction. They knew that it was a place that was doomed. They knew that the old religion was done for and that God himself would pronounce his judgment upon a corrupted religion. It would be done. They listened to the word of Christ. They believed the word of Christ when he told them to flee, you see. And so they did. And we might ask in a certain sense, and it might be a most appropriate, listen, when Christ tells us to flee, listen to him. When Christ warns of judgment, when Christ warns of a judgment to come, and not just simply something that will fall upon some building in some provincial capital, someplace in the world. But when Christ warns of a judgment that will come from the hands of God, what does wisdom require?
Wisdom would require that a soul would flee, that a soul would make haste, that a soul would not just sit on some kind of intellectual fence and begin to pontificate whether what Jesus said is going to come to pass, but that I'm not going to go into my house, I'm not going to look into my house, I'm not going to let my neck turn and hanker for the world, but I'm going to lay a hold of him, I'm going to flee from the wrath which he said is going to come. The believers listened. And as Eusebius said, they survived. But I want us to come now to the second part of this prophecy, these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's still in connection. The idea is why the urgency? Why indeed the concern for the hardship that you can get out as fast as you can? Because he gives the reason for it. Because this abomination is going to be, as it were, just simply the precipitating event to unparalleled and unprecedented distress and suffering and affliction, what he calls the days of tribulation. Verse 19, and going to the end. Pray that it won't happen in the winter, he says in verse 18, for those days. And many of you will notice in your Bibles that time is italicized. Time doesn't appear there. It's basically like this. Those days will be tribulation. Those days will be affliction. Simply as you take those days by their very character are nothing but days of trouble. Days of incredible difficulty. Days without precedent and days without parallel in human history. And the Lord Christ here and the words recorded by Mark are just literally a virtual citation of Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. There will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. The reference in Daniel 12 is to that eschatological conflict which will bring to a climax the wars at the time of the end. And maybe there is some sense, again, in which looking at Daniel, that Jesus may be thinking farther and farther in advance, but surely in its immediate reference, in its primary reference, I believe again, is to the times of tribulation and trouble that fell out during that fall and destruction of Jerusalem. There can be no denying that the fall of Jerusalem were days of tribulation. Josephus, the Jewish historian, speaks about it. The 6-month siege by the Roman general Titus, what took place during that siege. Some of you read of the sieges in the Old Testament and the awful things that took place, but Josephus is very detailed with regard to this, that it was a time of unprecedented savagery and slaughter, disease and famine. People, he wrote, roamed the streets, little children roamed the streets like phantoms, it says. And wherever death overtook them, there they fell. So many people began to die during the ending parts of the siege that there was not enough people to bury them. And so many corpses were left just rotting in the streets of Jerusalem. There was an awful silence, Josephus says, over the streets. And he says the only time the silence was broken was by the laughter of thieves who were stealing off the bodies of the dead. So many of the bodies that died, some of them, as I said, were left rotting. Many of them were just thrown over the walls. The Roman soldiers, as the bodies fell, would cut them open to see if in the intestines of the Jews there was gold and silver that they had swallowed to keep their captives from getting them. There was this carnage taking place all over the place. People who were thought to have consumed food inside the city had their stomachs ripped open. And again, as many of you know, mothers were eating their babies. That was what was taking place. Josephus tells us that deserters who ran out of the walls were captured by the Roman soldiers and they were either crucified or dissected. The Romans ran out of crosses to hang some of the Jews around Jerusalem as an example to those inside. Josephus estimates, and it's hard to know how accurate his numbers are. Many think probably an exaggeration, but at least gives us a sense of the nature of it. 1.1 million Jews died. 97,000 were taken captive. All of this within a 6-month period of time. Josephus said 2,000 dead were thrown over the walls in one night. There have been greater distresses in terms of numbers, you know, in terms of what has happened to the Jews. 6 million Jews died in the Nazi death camps. Over 20 million, it is estimated, under the reign of Stalin. It was an incredible time. But it appears, as Josephus tells us, that maybe this is not some kind of Semitic hyperbole. That when he talks about times that have not occurred since the beginning of creation, there is no way that we can understand how awful it was. R.T. France has noted that maybe the language isn't to be unduly pressed, and it just simply to mean a great disaster and unparalleled suffering, and it's not necessary, in a sense, to put it into comparison with other events. It's language, he suggests, that just simply is used to let us know that it will be absolutely awful. Now, while the destruction of the temple and the awful events surrounding the fall of Jerusalem appear to be primarily in view, beloved, I believe that they point farther ahead. They point farther ahead. Any of you who have read the book of the Revelation maybe think, in a certain sense, some of that certainly causes everything else, every other distress, every other tribulation, in a sense, to be shrunk. Under the words that we find in Revelation chapter 7 and the words that we find of the Antichrist, the beast, in chapter 13 and 16, of the events that we read about in that book, we understand that there will be great tribulation coming. And it seems to me that in a certain sense, and this is where I struggle, folks. It seems to me in verses 14 to 18, I can kind of feel comfortable with compressing those events into those days of 70 AD and the desecration by the zealots. But when he begins to speak about a tribulation that is unrivaled, then it seems to a certain extent, as he thinks about primarily the outcome of that awful event, it's being stretched, it's being moved forward to another time. And in some sense, my mind can't just simply stay in 70 AD. In fact, it seems to me that the language itself that Mark uses and the Lord uses indicates something more. Notice, will you? Notice verse 24. Verse 24 begins that account that speaks of the personal glorious return of the Son of Man. But I want you to notice, and many of the commentators have noted this, and I think it's a good notation. You will notice verse 19, in those days will be a time of tribulation. Notice verse 24, in those days. There appears to be what he refers to in those days of tribulation. In those days the Son of Man will return. There seems to be a very close connection. In fact, he does connect it. After that tribulation. Now, I understand that some men want to say after. It talks about a long, long time. It's a big after, and I don't have a problem with that. But I tend to think that the language that is used here, speaking of the coming of the Son of Man in those days having already been referred to as the days of tribulation, it appears to me that that after isn't very long. And it seems that it's very close, and so if it's connected with the return of Christ, then it is not 70 AD. It is the return of Christ, whenever that is. And in fact, Matthew himself, in Matthew 24:29, in this same Olivet discourse, refers to the Son of Man coming immediately after the tribulation of those days, immediately. And so I think the after is an immediate. And so I think, again, you say, you're always saying, I think. Why don't you just tell me, no, what it is? No, I'm just telling you what I think. I'm telling you what I think, and it's this. Listen, Christ is referring to some events that they can see. They're going to see the sacrilege, and they're going to see the suffering. But what we need to understand, readers, is that what they saw, as it were, the signs of the end, really are the things that point to signs we ourselves may see. Sacrilege and suffering. It all points toward that which is ultimate, toward that before the Son of Man comes. The man of lawlessness who will be revealed in the great tribulation, as we're told in Revelation 7:14. I agree with Edmund Hebert's sober assessment, I believe it is. He says the tribulation connected with the destruction of Jerusalem
foreshadows and contains the essential features of the great tribulation that precedes the end. But will you notice how the Lord describes that tribulation? He says, those days will be so bad. Those days will be so bad that unless the Lord had shortened those days, literally amputated them, unless the Lord had cut off those days, no literal flesh, not life, flesh would have been saved. Mark and Christ use flesh denoting human frailty, human weakness. He says the nature of the times is going to be that the humanity and frailness of flesh could not hold up if those days kept going. And God cut them short. But will you notice the motivation? Will you notice the motivation for the Lord cutting short the days of distress? Why He amputates those days of trouble? It says it is for the sake of the elect whom He chose. It seems ambiguous. For the sake of the elect whom He elected? Why did He say that? Well, because of this, I think. Because many people tend to think, I'm the elect. And I'm the elect, and I'm the elect, and I'm the elect. And He said, listen, the only elect are those whom God elects. There were certain ones, and probably again speaking to this idea of what we might say the complacency that the Jews had in their privileges. They would naturally refer to themselves as the elect, but what Jesus says, He's going to save the elect whom He chooses. Those who He chooses, those whom He calls, those who come to Him by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those are the ones whom He will save. It's for the sake of them. It's for the sake of His own. It's for the sake of their welfare, for the sake of their preservation, that the days of distress are shortened. It's His elect people. It's an amazing thing that this is the first time that word, that theologically loaded word appears to us in the Gospel of Mark. But it also appeared in another form in Daniel 12, speaking of that tribulation in the last days, where Daniel uses this language, or the Lord uses this language, your people, everyone found written in the book will be rescued. Your people, your elect will be rescued. And so here it's not just simply being redundant, it's being emphatic. God has a concern for His own. It's not those who say their own because they come from maybe some kind of heritage this way or some kind of national privilege that way or because they've engaged in some kind of religious practice this way. It's those whom God Himself has called, whom He has chosen, whom He has called to Himself and brought them by His Spirit and His Word. Notice what He says to be the response. Notice what our response is to be. Verse 21 and 22. How are we to respond in the days of tribulation? We're to be disbelievers. We're to be unbelievers. If there's anything that ought to mark us in the last days, we ought to be the people who are unbelieving. If anyone says to you, behold, there is the Christ! Behold, He's over here! Don't believe him. Be holy skeptics, He says. And you know why, right? Maybe you can find him here, maybe you can find him there, but what he says in the latter part of verses 24 and 27 that we will get to, Lord willing, next Lord's Day is this: nobody's going to mistake when he comes. Nobody's going to wonder where Jesus Christ is, because the heavens themselves are going to be ripped apart with his glory. You're not going to have to go find him in some cave over there or some little cathedral over there. No, it's going to be evident. Don't let anybody lead you astray. There's going to be pseudo-Christs and pseudo-prophets, and they're going to do signs and wonders, if possible, to lead the elect astray. That's their design. They're going to try to pull God's people and then take their hands off of the real and living Christ. They're going to try to get them impatient and to look for some form or substitute, rather than the real one, to simply sit and abide and persevere and be obedient until He comes in His glory. Don't let anybody take you away. Don't be enamored by the signs and the wonders. And in fact, it's interesting because we're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 with respect to the man of lawlessness that his coming is according to the devil himself, who will deceive the world with signs and wonders and all kinds of powers.
Men will be gullible in those times. Beloved, we're not to be characterized by gullibility. We're not to be looking for signs. We're not to be looking for wonders. We're to be looking for the Son. We're to be resting and looking to Him alone who comes from heaven, as Paul said. We're waiting our Savior from heaven. We're not waiting for Him from the lips of some pseudo-prophet. We're not looking for Him out of some location on earth. We're waiting for Him from glory.
Their works will be impressive. They're going to try to bait you, but don't you be a believer at all. The sacrilege and the suffering that befell Jerusalem in the late 60s is a pointer, a prototype, a paradigm of the woes that shall come at the end of history before the Son of Man returns. Notice what Jesus says, verse 23. I mean, what's the instruction? What's the counsel? Take heed! See! Watch! Wise up! Isn't it interesting now? Okay, now fill me in. Notice what he says. I have. I've filled you in. I have told you everything in advance. That's all you need to know. That's all you need to know. I've told you enough. That's it. James Edwards sums up the matter nicely when he writes these words. He says, when the end comes, no one will miss it. When the end comes, no one will miss it. And until it comes, no one should be misled. When the end comes, no one will miss it. And until it comes, no one should be misled. Then how am I to be prepared? I mean, again, if these are the signs, and it's almost as if it says, well, wait a second. The gospel's got to be preached to the ends of the earth. It's being preached to the ends of the earth. There's going to be physical calamities, political distress. Yes, there are. There's going to be sacrilege. There has been. There's going to be distress. There has been. Are you prepared? Are you prepared? How do I get prepared? Where do I flee? Where do I run? Take refuge in the Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Flee to the Savior. And the waters of judgment will not overflow your head, and you'll be on a mountain of mercy that will not overtake you. Flee to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. We come to the table this morning, the table of Him who gave Himself for us, sinners, that we might escape not the judgment of the Roman armies, not the tyranny of some man of lawlessness, not even the awfulness of the bold judgments of the Revelation, but that we might escape greater and greater, that is, that second death and the everlasting wrath and judgment of a real and holy God. Christ has come and offered Himself that we might be saved. He's given Himself that He Himself might receive wrath in His own body, that we might go free. Beloved, that's why we rejoice. That's why we look for Him. Because here it is, He was spilled out for us, crucified for us. Judgment will not fall upon our heads, not the awful judgment of condemnation and wrath. And so now we come and we look for our Savior from heaven, to whom we will be conformed to at His coming. May God help us to be a people, for we won't miss the end. But may we never miss Him while we look for that end. May we always be longing for Him. And we'll speak about that glorious return next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we desire to grow in our knowledge of Your truth. Lord, we desire to be a people prepared. We desire to be a people who understand of the times in which we live and understand the times to come. But Father, let us not be distracted from Him who holds the times. Let us not be distracted from Him, Lord God, who fulfills all the hope of the times, even our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, may every soul here, may every single soul here, may every man and woman, may every boy and girl, Lord, may they have already taken refuge. May they have already fled from the wrath to come. May they be holding fast and cleaving by a real living faith to the Lord Jesus Christ this day. For Lord God, that day, that great and that awful day will come. Oh Lord, may we be found in Him when, as it were, the heavens and the earth pass away May we be found in Him, standing in grace, covered with the righteousness of Christ, accepted through His shed blood. Father, these things we ask and plead in Jesus' name. Amen.